Let's start this morning off with some sound advice. This came from an old faithful Bible teacher, and it's good advice. Here's what he said. When you face a situation and you don't understand why God is allowing this to happen and allowing that to happen, for a moment, he says, give up what you don't understand and start remembering what you do understand about God. Take a deep breath and declare what you do know to be true about God. You may say things like, God, you so loved the world that you gave Jesus to die for my sins and to be raised from the dead that I may live eternally. See, that's something that you know. You know that to be true. You might say something like, God, you are the eternal, infinite, and sovereign God. God, you are righteous in all that you do. God, you can do nothing wrong. All that you do is right and just and fair. God, you can't stand sin. And God, you will justly punish all sin. See, these are things that you know to be true about God. These are things that, you know, we learned these things in Sunday school. We've heard these things. We know these things to be true. You could say a few other things like, Lord, you are the keeper of my thoughts. I need you to give me, and so you can be in prayer about this. Give me sound thinking grounded in your word of truth. You could say things like, Father, I know the best prayer for me is to pray, thy will be done, not my will. You could say things like, Father, in the end, I know that everyone will know that you have done all things well. You see, when things around us are happening and we're puzzled and we're perplexed and we're not quite sure what's right and what's wrong, what's the good thing to do, what's the bad thing to do. When we're not sure, we don't want to be led astray, if you will, by keeping our thoughts on those things that we're not sure about. The advice here is go to the things that you are sure about. Go to those things that you can say, Lord, I know this is true about my life and about my situation. This is true about you. You can say things like, I know, Lord, that your word is true, that you are true, that your heart is true. Lord, and I want you to be glorified in all things. That's some good advice. And the reason it's good advice is that when we begin to tighten down in our mind the scriptural truths about God, it's then that faith can begin to take root again in our hearts. Because when we're all puzzled and perplexed and confused and worried and anxious, faith is having trouble taking root. But when we begin to affirm again the truths that we know about God, faith that pleases God and a focus upon God that pleases Him begins to develop and begins to grow. And then, with that faith in place, it becomes easier to cope with the things that you don't understand. And it's really valuable for us to see that that we have help to do this. The Holy Spirit Himself dwells within us for the very purpose of taking the word of truth and ministering that to our minds, reminding us of the words of truth. This is a role of the Holy Spirit. He shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you and said to you. And so the Holy Spirit, this is what He does. He will take the words of truth. He will bring them into our minds. And then once that happens, we learn by faith to yield to that truth. And we can really stand, therefore, in the liberty and peace which Christ gives to us. So Habakkuk, we're studying him still. We're still in chapter 3. We're going to spend probably a couple more weeks in that chapter. But he found himself in a place of needing to tighten down some truth. All of his straps on the back of his wagon began to get loose, and he needed to go back there and tighten those straps up again. In his mind, he had forgotten some scriptural truth. In his mind, he was unclear about some of the truths of God. Things were happening all around him that he didn't understand, and he began to struggle and wonder and doubt God. On the one hand, he couldn't understand why God was allowing Israel and its leadership with all of its people to fall into such a moral abyss. And we might be wondering about that in our country. Why is our country just falling so far down? Well, this was what Habakkuk was wondering in his day. The leadership was off. The people were off. On the other hand, he questioned God about this. God, what can you do about this? Remember, God said, well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to come in and they're going to basically wipe everything out. We're going to take people captive. It's going to be war. It's going to be horrible. People are going to die. And yet through this process, though, he is going to bring righteousness and salvation back to the situation. And this answer even puzzled Habakkuk even more. He was puzzled on this hand. Why is there such a problem? He was puzzled on this hand about God's solution to the problem. He just wasn't able to put the pieces together. But last week, as we saw, that was chapter 1 and chapter 2. Last week we saw that God in his mercy answered Habakkuk's questions, at least some of them. Habakkuk began to see that God is the designer of this big puzzle. Where all the pieces aren't fitting, God had designed that puzzle, and God knew exactly how to put the pieces together. God gave discernment to Habakkuk into God's infinitely pure character. You know, those things like where we say, I know God, you are righteous and perfect and pure. You can do nothing wrong. All that you do is right. Habakkuk began to understand the pure character of God again. He began to understand the infinitely sovereign work of God and the infinite purposes of God. And he began to be able to tighten down some of the truth about God that maybe once knew or maybe he didn't know, but now he's learning it and maybe he had forgotten it. But he began to realize once again, okay, this does make sense when I put my focus upon God. Habakkuk realized, number one, that God Almighty, the great powerful God, is always working his will with perfect success. Whatever it is that God is doing in the world right now, he's doing it with perfect success, perfect skill, and it's going to work out in the end. The puzzle pieces will fit together. Habakkuk began to realize that. The other thing that he began to realize, that in this process of God working out his will, that God was calling Habakkuk himself, individually, into a relationship with God, so that Habakkuk would be able to stand firm in the midst of some really tough situations. Stand firm with a faith fixed upon God and upon his character and upon his glory. Habakkuk was finally able to stand on a sure salvation of the sovereign power, wisdom, and love of God. Because he was able to latch down, if you will, in his mind and heart, these great truths about God. Well, and so Habakkuk, as a result from this, he went from like a stress-filled, shaking leaf all the time, walking around nervous and anxious and scared all the time. That was his perspective. He went from that fearful perspective in chapters 1, chapter 2, to in chapter 3, to now he's alert, and he's humble, and he's confident. That was his perspective. He was able now to trust God who works all things into his perfect outcomes. We hear that term all the time in business and education, you know, outcomes. Well, God's outcomes are always perfect. And Habakkuk began to discern that, yeah, whatever, it may seem like chaos now, but it's working towards a perfect end because God is in control. And all of this causes Habakkuk to respond very appropriately with humble prayer. And we talked about that last week. And this week, we're sticking with that topic of prayer. Because Habakkuk, well, he learned to pray as a result of his understanding, this new understanding, this refreshed understanding of God's sovereignty and power and purposes. And so we've got some things still to learn here from Habakkuk about prayer. And so we're going to stick with that theme today or that topic. So here we go. Right away, we see that Habakkuk, really what he did is he took the advice that I offered at the very beginning. J. Vernon McGee is kind of the first person I heard say that. He was the Bible teacher, but his advice, remember, was if there's something you don't understand, then set it down. Maybe you can go back to it later, but go to what you do understand and focus upon that. And that's what Habakkuk did. He took that advice. There was a lot going on. War was coming to his neighborhood. It was like, you know, in Gaza now, you know, get out. Get out, because war's coming. Well, war was coming. And, you know, for the moment, all seemed like chaos. And but he realized, okay, I'm going to put all that down. And very intentionally, he went back in his mind and in his understanding to go and review what he knew to be true about God. And as Habakkuk did that, God responded in grace and mercy and began to speak to him. And we're in verse 2 now, and the first two words of verse 2 of chapter 3 are, O Lord. O Lord, O Lord. And there's and this is the proper beginning of mature prayer. That I use that word mature prayer. I just got that from the front of your bulletin there, just that image. And that's what we're talking about here. We can pray in a lot of ways, but we want to be saints, if you will, who pray maturely, who pray with understanding. So the issue of prayer, the sovereign of the universe, the ruler, the king, the Lord, the boss of the universe, has condescended, has humbled himself, if you were, and gives us an audience with himself. This is what prayer is. God, through the blood of Christ, through the blood of the Lamb, is able to invite us into his palace. And he says that we can come there boldly because of Christ. We have access right into his very throne. Now sometimes, though, here's our problem. We come into his presence far too casually. You know, we come into God's presence and say, hey God, how you doing? Good morning. You know, it's been great. I'm looking forward to a great day. You know, we come in perhaps too casually, perhaps without thinking. R.C. Sproul says that there are two rules to keep in mind when praying. He says the first rule is you should remember who is being addressed. And the second is you should remember who is doing the speaking. So in other words, remember who you're talking to and remember who you are. Because there's an infinite difference between the two. And sometimes we don't think that way. And sadly, much of the church has forgotten, or maybe we've just never been taught, how a creature is to address the Creator. Because there's a distinction there that we should recall and remember, and it helps us become more mature in our praying if we keep this reality of who am I speaking to in our focus. In Ecclesiastes 5:12, Solomon says this. He says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Don't go so rushing in there. Don't just, you know, be hasty and not even think about what it is you're saying, or worse, who it is you're speaking to. He goes on and he says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I don't know. Be respectful, if nothing else. This is one way. Be reverent. But, here on earth, we can speak to people of position, if you will. You know, we can speak to professors. We can speak to police chiefs, fire chiefs. We can speak to army generals. We can speak to governors and senators. We can speak even to kings and presidents. But in prayer, we're speaking with God. That's different. The sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, he is your creator. And you should think that through as you go to prayer. is your creator. You wouldn't be there unless he created you. There's, you know, prayer is not a conversation between peers. Prayer is not just a chat across the coffee table with an equal. Prayer is the creature speaking and listening to his or her sovereign creator. Much of the Church of God, like I've already, you know, the Church of Christ today, the church in general, and I've already mentioned this, we have a problem with our view of God. There's this idea of kind of, you know, fitting God into our lives, where we domesticate God and we train him to be compartmentalized and localized, if you will. We see him necessary over here where we would like his help, you know. That's fine. We got him, got a little room for him over here. I know I'm going to need help here, so I'm going to, you know, I like to bring him in. He's kind of, I can make him come and go if I will. We like to localize him in that sense. And then over here, we trivialize him by saying, well, God, I kind of want to be on my own over here, so don't be over here, you know, because, you know, just be open. So we think of him as being localized, that he's here, but he's not here. And kind of ideas. But understanding the infinite greatness of God, or what we might call the transcendence of God, that he's everywhere. Understanding this is an essential part to what Habakkuk is demonstrating with his mature start to his praying, where he says, O Lord, is how he begins it. So if we just summarize those two first words of verse 2 by saying, affirm the infinite transcendence of God. That's number one on your outline there. Before you pray, or as you begin to pray, affirm, which means, you know, strongly agree or acknowledge or be in awe of the infinite greatness of the one you are about to address. That doesn't mean you just never say anything, but it also doesn't mean that you just flippantly go in and just, like we were saying at the beginning, perhaps the best way to enter into prayer is with adoration of God and praise of God for who he is, and realizing who we are also, that we need to give him that praise. We need to give him that adoration. He is our creator. So when Habakkuk says, O Lord, this is what he's doing. He's asserting the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God. You know, and really what he's doing is he's thinking in the same manner and way that we've been taught to think and pray by our Lord Jesus. When Jesus said, you know, the disciples said, hey, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus responds with what we call the Lord's Prayer. And you know, so often those words are just repeated as, okay, here's how I'm supposed to pray. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. He didn't say, repeat these words. He said, in this manner pray, or with this type of understanding pray. Our Father who art in heaven. In other words, realize in this, you know, think about who you're praying to. Who is this? In this manner pray, with humbleness and gratefulness and praise to God. And then, you know, our Father which art in heaven. And then he says, hallowed be your name. And there's our point. That's the word holy, meaning he is separate from us. He is the God Almighty. Realize, you know, we're saying, God, you are different than me. You are holy. I am not holy. You are distinct from me. You are greater than me. You are set apart from me. There is nothing. We're apart. We're so apart in nature, if you will, and yet you ask me to come into your presence, oh Lord. This is what Habakkuk is thinking. You know, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You see, it's all prayer is all about God and worshiping him and glorifying him and giving him the honor that is due his name. So You know, because if you think about it, and I keep going on these, just trying to bring in more ideas and more thoughts to just illustrate, God is just so much bigger than we think He is. God is so much greater than we think He is. He can't not only be localized and be held in a particular place, He can't be domesticated or trained to perform our wishes. He can't be our servant. He can't be our life coach. He can't be something smaller than He is. And our tendency is to make Him that way. We like a God that we can kind of control. And he has no part of that. But our tendency is to want him to be that way. You know, one way that we might think about this is, you know, think of nature. Think of the heavens, the stars, the earth, the oceans, our own bodies and the wonderful design and creation that is there. And, you know, we can kind of relate to a creator in that sense. I mean, we can, by His grace, we can look at the incredible power and wisdom that it took to create nature, and we can be impressed by that, and we can be amazed by that. You know, we can be impressed by, we've had these facts before, by Canis Majoris, the name of, I think they found a star bigger now though, but Canis Majoris, this giant star, and we, you know, the fact that we can put 2.4 quadrillion Earths can fit inside of this star. So we get the idea of the immenseness of God. And then this fact, you know, in nature, that 1 gram of DNA can hold 215 million gigabytes of information. By comparison, your iPhone 14 can store a whopping 512 gigabytes. So the iPhone, 512 gigabytes, a strand of DNA, 215 million gigabytes. So, you know, Apple's catching up, but they got a ways to go. But the point is, we flippantly think, yeah, I get that. I mean, yeah, that makes sense. You know, I get it. God's big, you know, but I can make stuff too. You know, we kind of think that, all right, we're kind of on the same plane with one another because I get it. God's big. I'm just a little smaller. It's not that at all. It's not. He is so much more than we can ever imagine. See, God just created those things. Those are just things that He is outside of creation. He rules the universe from the outside. He is far beyond the revelation of His creation to us. So, I don't know what else I can say about the view of God and how we should view God and how we should come to prayer realizing who it is that we're coming into the presence of. But one thing that we should be able to agree upon and what I want to leave you with on this point is that a low view of God, a flippantly coming in and going out with God, is harmful to us. Harmful to our walk with God, our relationship with God. It's harmful to the church of Christ. It weakens us. When we think we have a lesser God than we do, then we do have a lesser God because so the church becomes impotent. It can't do anything. Its witnessing goes away. It's the power of the Holy Spirit is weakened. All of these things. We must hold this gigantic view of God. A.W. Tozer, I said this over 70 years ago. He says, the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils among us. The reason there's so much trouble going on in our world, Tozer says, is because we think so little of God and of His greatness. He says the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. Then he says, a rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. You know, we have a nice church here. It's awesome. Wouldn't trade it for anything. All right? But Is that what we want? Is a nice church that has nice people? Well, yeah, we want that. But we want more than that. We want a church that has a high view of God, where God is free to do what God can do. And not being limited, if you will, because of our low view of Him. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing problems in our church, in our lives, in our society. And so I encourage you that you seek a fresh discovery of the majesty of God. This is what Habakkuk experienced. And this is why he said, "Oh Lord, I have heard of your speech and I was afraid." You know, he goes on with his prayer, but it's how he started out his prayer that we need to focus on. And in our own lives, we need to help each other with this. We need to, spend more time with Scripture, thinking about the greatness of God. Maybe we need to read better books or the best books about the greatness of God. Maybe we need just more discussion about how great God is. Maybe, you know, we need to find ways to enhance our understanding of the greatness of God. And then take that understanding to our prayer closet and then to the deeds that we do. So, this is what Habakkuk did. He had a fresh discovery of the majesty of God. And he goes on here, so we'll go on to. When it says in the rest of that sentence, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid." Or another translation might say, "I heard the report of your deeds." And so one of the things that helped Habakkuk rediscover, if you will, the greatness of God was the report of God's deeds in the past. He was reminded of. He brought, again, kind of taking that advice, he began to think about what God has done, these facts about God. And a lot of the things that are referred to right here, and we'll look at this in the rest of the chapter later, is the time when God delivered Israel from Pharaoh. And all the great plagues and the tremendous power of God that was displayed there. The coming through the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea on the way to Mount Sinai for the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the great and awesome power that was displayed on the mountain when God came down and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And Habakkuk was just rehashing, if you will, those great demonstrations of God. And those things caused him to realize how majestic and great God really is. So much so that over in verse 16, remember, as war's coming and Habakkuk's trying to put this puzzle together, in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says this, "That I may rest in the day of trouble, or I may wait patiently for the day of trouble." All of a sudden, Habakkuk is not this prophet who's kind of shaking like a leaf and puzzled by God, but now he's at rest. He's on a foundation secure and sound, who is waiting quietly for the day of trouble. He's not afraid anymore of man. He's afraid of God, if you will. And this is his affirmation of the infinite greatness and goodness of God has now assured him that regardless of what is about to come to pass, whatever's going to transpire in this life, God's going to do all things well. And I can rest in that knowledge and in that peace. So, having dealt with the majesty of God properly and maturely, Habakkuk is now able to move on to a petition part in his prayer. And petition is always, or asking is, you know, or another New Testament word is supplication. It's we come to God and we have things to ask of Him. And petition is always a part of any good prayer. Right? If it's a prayer, it's going to mean you're going to be asking. But we want to make sure we throw in these other elements as well. And of course, acknowledging God's greatness would certainly be one of those. But here it is, and this is our second point. He has this proper perspective of God's greatness. And so now he realizes, okay, now I can ask for God's intervention because God can do this. He can do anything. We talked about that last week. But it's Habakkuk's perspective of God's greatness that actually shapes what he asks for. "God, you're so great, Maybe I should reconsider my ask for list. Maybe instead of asking for pebbles, I should ask for Independence Rock, you know, for example. Instead of, you know, asking for a bucket of water, maybe I should ask for the Pacific Ocean in comparison. Maybe my asking is too small. That would be one thing that having a perspective of God's greatness might change in the way and what you ask for. But look at what he says here. He says, O Lord, again, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. So here there's been a lot of different ideas about what he's saying here, but this is where we're going to go with this, that he's asking God to be present and active, just like he was during the time of Moses, with that kind of display of power and strength to deliver and to bring about his righteous purposes. You know, it didn't seem good when the plagues were coming down. It was kind of puzzling all that was going on, but God knew what he was doing. And Habakkuk is saying, you remember how you did all that in the past? Can you come into this situation in the midst of my years, in the midst of what I'm experiencing right now, and be the same God here as you were there? Be the God, same God now as you were then? And that's kind of how he's asking. But notice, though, what he's not asking. This is important for mature prayer for us to see. And actually, I'm going to just steal some of John MacArthur's words right here as he talks about this. So this is what John MacArthur says. Notice what he's not asking for. Quote, he does not ask for deliverance. He does not ask for personal escape. He does not ask for ease. He does not pray that God should spare Israel. He doesn't even pray that there would be no victory for the Chaldeans and that they would lose the battle. He doesn't pray that Jerusalem wouldn't be sacked. He doesn't pray that any of these things because he knows, in view of the kind of God that God is, that God must judge. So he doesn't even bother with those things. What he does pray is this, that God will do his work. And then he ends his quote with, what a tremendous truth. And that's what he's saying here. God, revive your work. That's what Habakkuk is asking for. God, revive your purposes. Do what you know what to do with individuals, with nations, with wars, with judgment, with pestilence, with whatever it is that you're doing and that you want to do, whatever it is you've decreed to do, do that, and I'll be happy. And that's kind of what he's saying here. God, I only care what you are able to work out. That's what I want. Revive that work, your work, in the midst of the years. Notice how there's no personal, this is what I need, this is what I'd like, you know, here's my, no, Lord, do what you are going to do in this and that and every situation. And so that number two on your outline, I just put it this way, be burdened, that's the blank, that God's work comes to fulfillment. Be burdened that God's work comes to fulfillment. Now that's a very difficult prayer to pray if we don't think that God is worthy in his work, that he is trustworthy to do the right thing always. If we don't trust God, if we don't know God to be this God of love and mercy and compassion and wisdom and justice and all these attributes that God is, if we don't know him, we're going to have a hard time trusting, okay, you know, I'll yield to your work rather than insert mine. But when we know the God that is and we worship that majesty that he is, then we're more capable of saying, you know what, I want your will to be done. And isn't this how it was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus? Isn't this the great prayer? Isn't this the most mature prayer? Not what I want or will, but what you will, God. That is what needs to happen here. Your will. do your work. I might like to have it this way, but I'm not even going to go there. I want your will to be work to be done. And the, you know, this is the kind of prayer that we use when we're in trouble, right? It's like, okay, I have no more resources. I have no more answers. I have no more puzzle pieces that I can fit together. God, I surrender. It's your will be done. I think of our friends who are so ill with cancer right now. I mean, what else can they say? The doctors have done everything. Their body is tired and can't do anymore. God, your will be done. And so when we get into trouble, this is our prayer. I think the trick is to realize, you know what, we're always that weak. We always are this way. We always need infinite help from God. Remember, we can do nothing apart from Christ. It's not, yeah, we can do quite a few things, you know, when we're feeling good. No, Christ says we can do nothing without him, without abiding in him. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Then call upon me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you and will give you, and you will give me glory." But the point is here, we can trust God to be burdened that his work and only his work comes to fulfillment. So, again, in summary of this one, you know, Lord, as long as your work is revived, it's what Habakkuk is saying, as long as you begin to come in and do your purposes, I'm good with that. Now, how you do that, how you carry it out, all of that is up to you. I'm just going to completely trust that what you do is going to be done right. And that's what I want. So this is Habakkuk's thinking here. And just imagine if Christians thought this way too. You know, here's a little bit more from MacArthur. You know, if we too could begin to think this way. Quote, "What is your main worry in this world? Is it the threat of communism? Is it the threat of critical theory?" You know, I added that in there. Is it the threat of the gender identity being taught to kindergartens? Is it the threat of war? Is it politics? Is that the thing that worries you most? He continues. Or is it that the Church of Jesus Christ Or is it, this is the concern that MacArthur's pushing for, is it that the Church of Jesus Christ might for one split second be impure? Is it that? That's what it ought to be, he says. Is your greatest worry in this world that God's glory is not going to be preeminent in your life? Your primary concern and mine ought to be for the glory of the Almighty God, for the health and condition of his church, for the future of his cause among men, and for my own relationship to him. That should be infinitely more magnified than anything else that I care about in this world. Unquote. So he's saying, the purity of Christ ought to be our greatest concern. The fact that God is doing what God is able to do and wants to do, that should be our greatest concern. That we should be living holy lives, that should be our greatest concern. Not all these other things that we like to champion for and do. Now, it's not that we go through life with blinders on. It's not that we go through life without concern. Like Matt's stickers back here and the concern of sex trafficking. Are we to be concerned about that? Yes, absolutely. Should we be doing things about that? If God is leading you in that, yes. Should we be supporting the life care? I always want to call it the true care. I'll never get that name right, but should we be supporting causes that are right and pure and godly? Yes, but our main concern must be the purity of Christ and that his in his church and that God's people are living for the glory of God and not out there worried about all these other causes that, you know, are there wars today? Yep. Are there going to be wars tomorrow? Yeah. Are there going to be problems today? Yep. Yeah, tomorrow. Yep. Yeah, problems tomorrow too. But the But the life of the church needs to be holy and pure. This is where our energies need to be focused, is here. God fulfilling his purposes among the church, that the church then can take its rightful place in fixing the problems of our world. And most of that really means one person at a time. We're not going to go save a whole nation, but you know what? We can share our faith with one person. And that's how God's grace is spread across the earth these days. By one person at a time, sharing with another person at a time. I know there's revivals and there's big crusades and that kind of thing, but that's not the primary purpose or primary role of us. Our role is to share with one person at a time, sharing Christ, and God would have us be focused upon a church that has his glory working in it, and people who are living for those purposes, that his work be done. So, MacArthur goes on, he just says, how often did this burden weigh you down this week? You know, he just makes the point, we have so many things weighing us down. But the thing that should be weighing us down most is the glory of God. Is that the thing that we're concerned about? Is that the thing we're praying for? And I guess, again, back to Habakkuk, he summarizes it so succinctly. He just says, revive your work, Lord. Your work. And his work needs to be our concern. There will be other concerns, but his work needs to be our main concern. And that's what Habakkuk, that's a point that we learn from him in his praying that God's work is carried out. And how often do we go to prayer and we think about, God, what do you want done here? You know, what is your work here? What is your work? I talked to several people this week, and they're just, it's like, how do we pray about the Israel thing? What do we do? I don't understand. Not that I understand either, but it starts with that God revive his work, that his work be done there. Well, we're ending here, just another paragraph or two. There's one little, it's kind of cool actually, the way he ends verse 2 here. One little note at the end of the verse. You know, he's kind of like saying, okay, Lord, you're this great and awesome God. I know you have to judge sin, and so much of what I see in the world today is, this is Habakkuk speaking, is you judging sin. You're going to bring war to my nation, and sin is going to be judged. I know you have to do that, God. I know that wrath has to come upon sin. I get all that, and you know, this is going to be hard and horrible and terrible, and I'm beginning to get peace about that because, you know, your will is perfect. But Lord, can you do this one thing for me? Can I ask this? So now he's kind of went selfish, if you will. But a good selfish. Will you, in your wrath, remember mercy? I mean, isn't that cool? Lord, he's saying, be yourself. Judge. But can you remember mercy in doing so? And doesn't God do that? He does over and over and over again. There is always judgment and mercy together. When you look through Scripture, you know, I like to think of the prodigal son right here, of his father, and the possible prayers that father might have prayed for that son who was in rebellion, and basically a summary of how that father might have prayed would be, Lord, judge my son. Awaken him to his sin. Bring him to the place of repentance that he realizes he's wrong and he's in rebellion. But Lord, as you judge him, as you convict him, he's my son. You know, be merciful at the same time. Can you do that, God? You know. So, yeah, Lord, do your work in my son. Judge his sin. You know, it's painful for me to ask this, but convict him of his rebellion against me and against you. Put him in situations where he's going to be forced to face his sin. putting through hard things if that's what it takes. If it means starving with the pigs, then Lord, do that to my son. But Lord, do your work in his life, but remember mercy of my son. You know, that's kind of what God is doing with us and with us as a world. He has to judge sin. His wrath must come upon it. But in that wrath, there is rich, rich mercy. And so let us be thankful in wrath that God does remember mercy. And let us not be afraid to watch God take people through hard things. Because maybe he is judging them, or maybe he's just using the hard thing just to teach them a lesson that they need to be taught. But let us be careful not to always just withdraw all the pain. Because God uses wrath and mercy together for his purposes. And it's important for us to not be one-sided and just say, no, please deliver all uncovered from my life and their life too. God, revive your work. And in your work, if that's wrath or compassion or grace, remember mercy. Either way. So there you go. And, you know, too, just in regards to mercy, God is able to do that because Jesus Christ has made it possible for him to be merciful. Jesus Christ paid the penalty through his death, and wrath was satisfied. And so God now is able to respond to us rightly and justly in mercy. And what a wonderful thing that God is able to do because of the death of Christ for us. So, just in quick summary here. Remember who you're talking to in prayer. And remember who you are as you go to prayer. Remember his will and work, that his will and his work are your greatest need at all times. You may think you need this and this and this, but really, and we do, I get that, you know, but really what we need is God's work in our lives. That's our greatest need, his work. And so we learn to pray for his work and his will, not my efforts and not my needs, you know, through my own efforts, but his work and his will to be accomplished. And then to remember that even in the worst of times that we may experience, God knows what he's doing, and he is there in mercy and love towards you. So, and we need to pray that the Church of God just recovers these two pieces of prayer. Next week, we'll throw in a couple more pieces of mature prayer to look at. So let's pray today. Father, we ask for your forgiveness because we confess, Lord, that we have just conditioned ourselves. Maybe I should just speak on my own behalf, but the Church has conditioned itself to be flippant with you, to regard you as less than you are. And we're sorry for that, and we repent of that. And I pray, Father, that you would renew and refresh and show us your majesty again. Take us to your word and reveal to us your greatness. And Father, we pray as we go through life, so difficult many times, we don't understand all the puzzle pieces, but we thank you that we can trust your work and trust your love. And we thank you that in all of our life, we can rely upon your mercy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.